Good morning. For those who don't know, my name's Rick, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be unpacking that passage now. So you might want to have Matthew's Gospel open, chapter 16, so it's page 972 if you had one of the Bibles in the seats there. And the reason why it's good to have it open is you want to make sure that I teach it faithfully, don't you? Yeah, we want to actually grow together, and it will help us concentrate and be biblically focused as we do that. I want to begin by asking a question. Do you have trouble coming to terms with the reality of just who Jesus is? It's not hard to articulate the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You can teach a parrot how to say that. But in a way, in the way that you live, have you come to terms with that reality? By Matthew chapter 16, the disciples have really been with Jesus for a fair while, a couple of years, 2.5 years, it doesn't necessarily matter too much. And they've been watching Jesus, and Jesus has healed pretty much every sickness known to humanity at that stage, it seems. They've listened to Jesus teach, and Jesus can teach clearly and with authority, and Jesus can teach in a way which the opponents of him only ever retreat. And Jesus teaches about what it means to follow him and the nature of the kingdom, some of the things we've been unpacking in Matthew's gospel so far. But it would be fair to say that even though the disciples have been there and been through all of this, I don't think the penny's really dropped. I don't think they've understood the reality of who Jesus is and the implications of that reality for them. I'm going to pray. It's easy to be hard on them, isn't it? But we're going to see that same challenge is for us today. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we unpack your word this morning, we pray that you'll give us hearts that are open, minds that are attentive. Lord, remove the distractions of life at the moment. And Lord, help us to be working on uncovering your identity and what it means for how we live. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, before we start to unpack the momentous pace where Peter says, you know, the penny seems to have dropped for Peter, before we get to that, we want to look at Matthew 16, verse 1, because a bunch of people have come to Jesus yet again, you could say, the religious elites, and they are trying to trap Jesus. The point of their question is not that they want to know who Jesus is, but they just want to try and trip him up. They want to expose him as a fraud. They're not actually interested in a sign, because if they'd been interested in a sign from heaven, they could have looked at all the things that Jesus has been doing. Jesus says, you know how to read signs. You can tell the weather. Nothing's changed for the last 2,000 years. People still talk about the weather. They think they know all about it. But when it comes to knowing who the heck Jesus is, your guys are not interested. Their hearts are set against him. There had been opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to see who Jesus is. But as Jesus refuses to give them a sign, he offers them one last chance. The sign of Jonah. If you want to know who Jesus is, the sign of Jonah. And then he walks away. Now, if you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 12, it'll help you unpack what he means when he says that, because he was talking to Pharisees back then, and he said something very similar. In verse 39, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." That's a good way to get them offside. "But none of you will be given it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I don't know whether the Pharisees understood that. We do. Matthew knows that we do, because we know the story, and Matthew knows we know the story. We know that Jesus is looking forward to his death and his resurrection. If you want to know who Jesus is, this is the thing to focus on. So they've set their hearts against the Pharisees. The Pharisees have set their heart about Jesus. They don't really care. And I wonder what they thought when it was reported around Jerusalem that the tomb's empty. We don't get any insight into whether they got saved or not. I doubt it, because their hearts are not interested. Why is it that Jesus doesn't give them signs? Well, it doesn't matter how many signs you give someone who's not interested. They are simply not interested. You see, the Bible has been telling us the last couple of weeks, if we've been working through this, we've seen that the problem we have before God is a problem of our heart, isn't it? The Pharisees thought it was a problem of cleanliness, whether they've washed their hands properly. But the whole of Matthew's gospel is telling us that the problem that we all have before God is one of our hearts, which spew forth sin all the time. If you've never sinned in your life, come and see me afterwards. I'll double check whether that's a reality. Just before you do that, I'll let you know how I double check that that's a reality. I'll ask you just to put your foot just out there, and then I'm going to stamp on it, and I'm going to see or not you sin or not. And if you don't sin, I'll be very impressed. And if you do sin, you're just like all of us. Okay, so that's the reality is that every one of us are sinners, if we're only honest with ourselves. These people are not worried about the problem of their heart. They're thinking about the problem of Jesus. They just don't want him around. In conversations I have quite regularly with people, I come across people who actually, I think, are more looking for a reason to reject Jesus. Now, I don't have the same insights into the heart as Jesus did, so I'll always want to give people an answer to a question they have. But sometimes it can become pretty clear that they're not really interested in the answer. Ralph, who was a guy in our first parish in Tambar Springs, about 1,500 k's that way, he actually, lovely old guy, and he was loved talking about Jesus. And he would often get in conversations with his fellow farmers about their need to know Jesus. And he was probably in his mid-70s at this stage. And he was a very gentle bloke. And in one conversation with his next-door neighbour, or someone just down the road, I think it was, Ralph answered this guy's objections. He kept coming up with more objections to why he wasn't interested in finding out about Jesus. And eventually Ralph got so exasperated, he said to this guy, "Listen, it seems to me you're just determined to go to hell." And if you knew Ralph, that was actually a really big sign of how exasperated he was. But this guy just wasn't really interested in the answers. Now, do you know people like that? I do. They're not really looking for the answer for answers. They've got lots of objections, and they come up with they collect objections like magnets collect iron filings. But they're not interested in them. They're not interested in answers. One excuse after another. And Jesus says to them, "The ultimate proof will soon be delivered, but it's the only one that's left for you, the sign of Jonah." After this confrontation, Jewish country, the guys head off to a Gentile country. And Jesus, as they're going, warns the disciples of what's been happening and warns them about the dangers of false teachers. The story is a bit comical, actually. And the fact that we got to read it today shows us that the Bible records what happens, because if you were one of the disciples, you would have never put it in. See, God's word is spirit-inspired. These guys write down what God tells them to. And if they'd written what they wanted to do, they would have never written about how dopey they really are. They've forgotten to pack the bread. I don't know if I've ever done that on a camping trip. I always make sure that we have more packed than we ever need, because it's such a pain to run out of food. But when you're travelling with Jesus, you don't have to worry about packing food, do you? Look what he's just done. 4,000, a crowd of 4,000 blokes, a crowd of 5,000 blokes. He feeds them with almost nothing. You could go to the Flinders Ranges with your family and pack, really, just a fish. And they're thinking, "Oh, we've gone to this place, we forgot the food, there's no Coles or Woolies, not even an IGA, the place is so small." And Jesus is, you could just see him shaking his head, "Are you guys real?" He says to them, he knows what they're thinking, but he says to them, he warns them of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they think he's worried about, "We don't have any bread." And he says, "You've got to be joking. Haven't you understood who I am yet?" And then he rebukes them for his little faith. And he goes on to point out what he's been talking about. False teaching from the Pharisees and the Sadducees needs not only to be avoided, but needs to be guarded against, because you allow one bit of false teaching into the gospel and you've got no gospel at all. Now, if you want to unpack that in more detail, go and read the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, the Galatian church had the gospel. They knew that Jesus lived, died and rose again and paid the debt of their sin and wiped away the guilt of their sin. And then they thought they would add just a few of the Jewish traditions in there. And Paul says to the church in Galatia, "You foolish Galatians, what's bewitched you? You have no gospel at all, because once you allow anything in to infect the gospel, you have no gospel." And so Jesus is warning these guys. Now, why would Jesus warn these guys about adopting in the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, let's wind back a couple of years before Jesus came on the scene. Let's go back 5 years when these guys were still hanging out following God. But they were following God in a way which was hugely influenced by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They weren't members of those parties, but their religious gatherings, going to the temple, was full of that sort of thinking. And it would have been easy for them. Jesus knows it's not long until he gets put to death and he leaves these guys. In fact, in a moment he's going to be talking about the future church. But Jesus warns them that you cannot add to what I'm saying. You cannot bring your traditions that you grew up with, those wonderful things that you grew up with. These guys are not just opposed to who I am. If you adopt anything they say, you will infect the news of the kingdom. That's what's happening here. Now, Jesus's chapter before has just said that you guys, the Pharisees, are a bunch of blind guides, and if you follow them, you'll go into the pit. And Jesus is narrowing that down. It's not just following them that's the problem, it's adopting any of their teachings also a problem. And if you do, you'll have no gospel at all, infect the whole loaf. Well, let's move on. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus then asks his disciples, "Who do people think I am?" And there's a variety of answers given, and we could spend time unpacking why it is that people think he's one or the other. That's actually not the point. Jesus gets on to take us to the point a little further on. He goes to, "Who do you say I am?" These guys have been with Jesus for a long time. And Peter nails it. And we think, yes, yes, Peter, you've understood finally. The penny has dropped for you, Peter. And then Jesus pops his bubble and says, "The only reason you can understand this is because God revealed it to you." Peter's not some super-duper human who understands everything either. He's a clumsy guy just like you and I. He puts his foot in his mouth, and Jesus refers to his disciples as people of little of faith and people who are dull, if you just go back a chapter or two. It's not their brilliant observations and deductions that get them to understand who Jesus is. But Jesus then singles Peter out and says, "Listen, on you I'm going to build my church." Now, we could spend the rest of our time looking at this verse, because these two verses, 17, 18 and 19, are verses that have been terribly twisted by churches. Terribly twisted over time. The Roman Catholic Church uses these verses, or this section, as the basis of papal authority. The papal authority and the papal power come from this verse, according to them. It's a terrible misuse of the verse. This verse says God is going to use Peter. It says nothing about papal succession or a denominational church or authority that can be passed on to the next leader. See, all of those ideas, you need to read them back into the passage. The passage doesn't give you any of them. So what is the verse talking about? Well, as I said, Peter has a role in God's plans and purposes. And Peter has a role in the early church. In fact, you see this worked out in reality if you read the book of Acts. In the book of Acts chapter 2, the gospel is being, in book of Acts, sorry, the whole of the book, we see this picture of how the gospel goes to the end of the earth. And it begins in chapter 2 with Peter proclaiming the good news of Jesus at Pentecost. Peter's the one who does it. He's the one that proclaims the gospel to the world, you could say, for the first big time. And then you see the next one is the gospel's going out to the Samaritans. And so another guy gets to take the gospel there, but Peter actually gets to confirm that these guys have understood the right gospel, and these guys, I'll just get a drink. These guys have understood the right gospel, and these guys are part of the authentic church. And then we see the same again for Peter with the Gentiles. Peter gets to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles first. God is going to use Peter to establish his church. That's all it's saying. Is Peter someone who's special? No, actually, we see that once Peter has done this, from a God's point of view, from the Word of God's point of view, Peter fades into the background. Acts starts talking a lot about what God is doing through a bloke called Saul or Paul. And in fact, the leader of the church in Jerusalem is a bloke called James. This passage has got nothing to do with papal succession or authority or power. It's giving us an insight into how the kingdom goes forward. In a moment, we read that Peter gets to the point where he tries to tell Jesus not to do something. Don't go to Jerusalem. You're never going to die in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, not Peter, you are a great bloke. You have the keys to the kingdom. But he says, Peter, you're a stumbling block. You say, he's gone from that quick, from that position to this position. Because he's moved away from God's plans and purposes. And that's true of anyone. And Jesus keeps telling us this because what will bind people, what will loose people, if you want someone not in the kingdom, don't share the gospel of Jesus with them. If you want someone to be in the kingdom, share the gospel of Jesus. It's a very powerful position, isn't it? Now, just in case you think you're playing judge and jury and executioner, God works through you and despite you. God might not use you to bring a person into the kingdom because of your wicked heart. But that doesn't mean that they won't be saved. But the point of it is, if you want people in the kingdom, the key to the kingdom is the gospel. And if people hold to that gospel, they can be saved. And if they reject the gospel, they won't be. Chapter 6, verse 21 gets to what you might call as a high point in the whole of the gospel. All of this time they've been with Jesus, and then Jesus starts telling them that I'm going to be dead for 3 days and then rise again. It's the first of 4 times Jesus points this out. Matthew has affirmed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then he puts his foot in it again as he says something that's not part of God's plan. But I want to focus on what it says from verse 24. Because I think that's where a real challenge of this comes from with the question I asked at the beginning. Do you really understand, do you really live light in light of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because in verse 24, Jesus says that he did not come to make your life pleasant and comfortable. Jesus did not come so that you can make the most out of life. Jesus says that if you want to follow him, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Now, I wonder if we comprehend what Jesus is saying there, all of us. Do we really comprehend it? Deny yourself. What would we be doing if we're denying ourselves? We'd actually be saying, I'm putting the needs of others miles ahead of mine. In fact, we're going to do that in a focused way. I'm putting needs of others before God ahead of mine. That's what we're talking about. That's what denying ourselves is all about. You know, we've said, oh, we'll deny ourselves for 5 weeks before Easter. We call it Lent if you're into church stuff. And we might not eat chocolate this year. Well, we get to Easter and eat so much chocolate, we didn't need not to eat chocolate. You know, that's rubbish denying yourself if you want my honest opinion. That's not what this passage is talking about. You know, we live a comfortable Western Christian life. And we read passages like that and it talks about taking up our cross. We have a cross to bear. Yeah, you've got a cross, I've got an ingrown toenail. They've got a cross, you know, I've had a bad week at work, that's our cross to bear. Our uni assignments are making us tired, that's my cross to bear. I've got life's going to be tough at work in the next few weeks. That's my cross to bear. That's got nothing to do with what Jesus is speaking about. Just in case you want to know the imagery of what Jesus is using, the cross you take up is the bit you're about to be nailed to. And you carry it to your place of execution. That's what he means. It's putting your life on the line. Well, actually, it's ending your life and handing it over to a new ruler. And it's not something you do once. The passage actually seems to say, and Luke 9:23 confirms it, it's something you do daily. It's not I decided to follow Jesus 35 years ago and it hasn't made any difference since. It's actually, no, each day I make a conscious decision to put aside my needs, to put aside the things I desire, and I want to follow Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what we want to be encouraging Noah in. Actually, that's what we want Noah to be encouraging us in as well. Now, I'm going to skip over the very last verse of the chapter. You might think it raises lots of questions, and it does. People have seven different ways to interpret that verse, and you'll be pleased that I'm skipping over all of them. I think it has a lot to do with, here's my just stab in the dark, and that's combining a few views together, has a lot to do with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Just something there that just gives me the idea that that seems to be fairly central to the topic at the time. But I now want to stop and think about, what does a passage like this have to do with us today? Because I'm not a Pharisee or Sadducee, so Jesus is not warning you about me. Or am I? We'll unpack that. We could unpack that in a moment, but we won't. We've seen the consequences of hard hearts, haven't we? The terrible consequence of hard hearts. And Jesus getting to the point with the Pharisees and the Sadducees who've come to expose him of just walking away from them and just pointing them at the cross. It's the last opportunity to find out. We could look at the warning of false teachers. We could look at the warning of hard hearts. We could look at unpack the reality of who Jesus is. That's a really big thing, by the way, but I'm going to skip over all of those. Because I want to take us to the point, the passage I looked at a little more, from verse 24 onwards. Because I think that talks to us about what the real cost of following Jesus is about, and that will help us answer the question of whether or not we really understand who Jesus is. Let me ask some questions. They're rhetorical questions, just think about them. Are you convinced as to the identity of Jesus? Do you actually believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, in a church, you can like this one, most of us might say, yeah, I can tick that box. Let me tell you, there's three ways you can tick that box. You could still have lots of questions. It's okay to have questions. It's important you ask those questions. These guys did not come to Jesus asking questions, wanting answers, remember. They came to Jesus asking questions, seeking to expose him and not interested in the answers. But if you've got real questions, ask them. Please do. If your heart, though, is really, well, you found out there's a good way to keep rile Christians up, just ask them questions you don't care about the answers to. If that's where your heart is, can I suggest you just go ahead and reject Jesus and get over with it, get it over and done with? But just also take the warning that Jesus says, just the last bit before you do it, have a look at the sign of Jonah. Unpack the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus just before you make that final step away and live with the consequences. The illusionist David Copperfield's just recently exposed. He injured someone in an act, sued, the judge ordered that he had to expose how that act happened, if that was really something that interests you. It's a bit of a letdown. You sort of knew that's not real magic. It's just something, illusion, that's what he says it is. And so if you think Jesus is a better illusionist who just hasn't been caught, if you think that Jesus and David Copperfield really fit in the same world, then why not expose the illusion of his death and resurrection? That's a great thing to get on with. I'd love to help you examine the evidence, and maybe all of you guys would not in that position, but I bet some of your friends are. And so sit down with them and examine the evidence. this huge amount of resources from people who loved Jesus and people who hated Jesus concerning his resurrection and his death. But if you're like me and you're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, this passage does not give us any reason to sit back and rest in our laurels and say we've got this nailed. In fact, this is if you're like me and understand that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, then this passage really challenges you and me. You see, I've grown up in Western Christianity, and my feeling is, just from looking at us, that all of us have. Let me tell you about something concerning Western Christianity. We think that Western culture is okay as far as God's concerned, and you just need to tack a bit of Jesus onto it, and you're laughing. And so we can have Western culture, tack Jesus on, and we've got Christian living nailed. We even claim that Western culture comes from Christianity. You could spend your time arguing about that. I don't think so. Western culture comes from the love of material things. But the net effect is that we think we can be Christians and just do something different with our Sunday morning to everyone else as long as nothing else better is on offer. Do I sound cynical? We are all like that. We all have this danger. That is the world that you and I have grown up in. Let me unpack it some more just to help expose us. As followers of Jesus, myself included, we often eat and drink and holiday and travel and work and speak and watch, and in fact you can keep going through anything, in just the same way as everyone else around us. Some of it, we will argue, you can't avoid. But we love our material comforts. We love our social comforts as Christians. We think that that is our inherent right as Christians. Now, I'm not telling you to abandon it all, because if you gave it all to me, I'd be worse than I already am. But I have this feeling, this very strong feeling, that we like the pleasure and the comfort of what we have more than we like the desire to follow Jesus. You see, I think this passage is pretty easy to gloss over and say, I can give you some warm, fuzzy message that will make your heart glow as you walk out of here. But I think that this passage is not telling us that being a Christian in Australia is easy because we're a Christian country and we've influenced the world, and so that's great for us, the world we live in, sorry, and that's great for us. The strong feeling I have is that Jesus knows nothing of the Western Christianity that we often live. Because he says, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. What freedoms and pleasures are you and I prepared to give up for the sake of the gospel, or for the sake of following Jesus, if I could use the same terminology? Now, we have a changing cultural climate. I don't know whether you've noticed that recently, but the culture we live in doesn't like the things of Jesus very much anymore, and so we're going to have some of those things taken off us, and we just got to, that will actually be good for us if we do. But this passage is not saying just give up the things that you can't hold on to anymore. This passage is saying give up the things that the culture you're in indulges you in, because now you want to follow Jesus. It's denying ourselves. It's not saying, well, now I've got to give it up, I will. You know, that's the difference. As a result of that recent survey or recent plebiscite concerning same-sex marriages, Christians are really concerned about their loss of rights. And so there's a great potential loss of our freedom of speech. There is the reality that's already happening, that the things taught in schools, in fact, it's been happening for a very long time, are not consistent with Christianity. The problem is that now there's something that we don't like, but before there was lots of things that we did like, and so we didn't get upset about it. There's the loss of our potential loss of any tax-free status we have as a church. And that might not mean anything to you, but that means that my income's worth a lot more because I get more tax deductions because of those tax deductions. It's worth a lot more. And if we lost those, well, that's going to make things tight, isn't it? Can you imagine if we had to pay tax to the government on everything put on the plate? It'll happen. And we'll have to reassess what it means to serve Jesus. And we can see those loss, that loss of freedom happening already in our lives. And we are trying to mobilize each other with the fear of losing the comforts that we have. So I've had phone calls. I've had copious amounts of emails wanting me to direct my time to lobby against people or lobby for religious freedoms. But I think as I read the words of Jesus, I should expect things to get tough. If my Christianity is real, I will take up my cross and follow Jesus. What does it profit me as a Christian if I keep my freedom of speech and end up corrupting the gospel that I live for? What does it profit me if I make our education systems places where the right sexual morality is taught, but they no longer listen to the gospel that I live? What does it profit me if I keep my job, but end up not being able to stand for the gospel? The sort of things that we want to stand for as Christians in Western culture today, the early church never stood for. And the Bible never speaks of. And most Christians alive today who are not part of Western culture would never dream of having. So instead of pretending that we've all done what Jesus says when he says, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, I wonder if we should spend some time reflecting on the cost of protecting ourselves and no longer following Jesus. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, I guess most of us would never think of giving any other answer than Peter did. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and paid the debt of sin and fixed up the problem of our heart and restored our relationship with you. Lord God, we want to follow you. We want to live for your glory. Help us to take seriously your words that tell us that that will involve us putting you first, no matter what it costs. Lord, we pray that we will not live for our own comfort, but live for your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.